We're in a series in the book of Ephesians. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to actually open them because we're going to be looking quite a bit at this prayer of Paul. But here's what I'd like you to do to begin with. I want you to picture in your mind a spiritual timeline, your spiritual timeline. And it begins at the very first stirrings in your life that you thought there might be a God. And that it goes all the way until this moment, and then it will continue. And it points along there. Is there a place along that spiritual timeline where you felt like you really prayed? I mean, really prayed. Not kind of the perfunctory or the formal kind of prayer because it was sort of expected at that moment. But I mean, a time when you really prayed from the depths. It's most likely a time of great need in your life, where you needed God to help, you needed God to produce a miracle, you needed God to give you some guidance, and there was just this prayer that arose from the depths of your being. Jesus knew how to pray. And of all the things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, whether it was hold thousands of people spellbound with his teaching, or whether it was performing all manner of miracles, or responding to critics with an authority like no other. The one thing his disciples wanted him to teach them, the one thing they said, Lord, teach us this. It's in Luke chapter 11, said, Lord, teach us to pray. Because they knew instinctively, they'd been walking with Jesus, they'd been observing him long enough to know that's where he got connected with the Father. That's where he got from God everything that he needed to do what he did and to say all that he spoke with authority. So as glorious as it was to see all of the miracles that the disciples saw up close and personal, as magnificent as it was to behold thousands of people just glued to the teachings of Jesus, the times that the disciples felt closer to God than any other was the time that Jesus was praying. So they said, Lord, teach us to pray. Because Jesus really prayed. Now, not all praying is prayer. Not all praying is true prayer. Because there's a lot of praying that we will do, especially in church situations, that's just kind of like religious activity. That's really what it is. But there's no real spiritual connection. The Apostle Paul says, hey, I know what that's like. The first half of my life, that describes it. The first half of my life, I was very religious, grew up, and I was a young Pharisee. I'm a religious professional, so I know how to pray. I can pray at the drop of a hat. I can pray on any occasion. Your new house needs a blessing? I got a prayer for that. Your ox goes missing? I got a prayer for that. You got a broken bone that needs healing? Got a prayer for that. Your child needs straightening out? Got a prayer for that. He could recite prayers backwards and forwards and sideways in his sleep. But it wasn't until he was much older in life, looking back, I believe Paul would say, you know, really the first time that I really prayed, it wasn't all of those times. The first time I really prayed was on a dusty road to Damascus. And I'm face flat on the ground. And I'm blinded by this heavenly light of Jesus who revealed himself to me. And my first prayer was actually a question. Who are you, Lord? That's my first prayer. I really wanted to know. Who are you, Lord? And Paul would discover that the heavenly Christ loves to hear that prayer and loves to answer it. Now, Jesus couldn't answer that prayer all at once. There was just way too much to show this one who asked, who are you? Paul couldn't handle it all at once. And so, in the weeks and in the months and in the years to come, there would be this unfolding of layer after layer, insight after insight, that was given to the Apostle Paul about who Jesus is and what he's done. Jesus would take the remainder of Paul's lifetime to answer that first prayer, who are you, Lord? And the fact is that the Apostle Paul, he wants you and I to have this same kind of experience. Maybe not necessarily with the drama of a blinding light and audible voice from heaven, but that we would come to know who Jesus is more and more. And that we would learn the kind of life and the quality of life and grace that he calls us into. And so he's writing to these believers in the city of Ephesus. And he writes in such a way that he doesn't make actual specific reference to anyone in the city of Ephesus. So it is a book that is designed to not only apply to those who were believers in the first century in Ephesus, but to believers of all time. And Paul is praying for us. Paul is praying. And he's praying that we would come to know what Jesus revealed to him over the years. That in him, we are chosen, we are adopted, we are predestined, we are redeemed, we are purposed, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And Paul writes about all those in the first 14 verses of Ephesians. And then in verse 15, he says, I got to pray. We're going to translate what this is into prayer. This is not a little sleepy time prayer. It's not praying because it seems like a good spot in the letter to do that. Paul is really praying that the Ephesians and that you and I would come to know the experience of immeasurable joy of actually knowing Jesus Christ. And so he prays in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. That's the beginning of his prayer. Because Paul is praying, I don't want anyone to stay stuck where I was for the first half of my life, busied in all kinds of religious activity, but clueless about who God really is until he came to reveal himself to me. So I pray that he would reveal himself to you in this wave after wave of knowledge. And as a young Pharisee, Paul prayed, yes, and he knew a lot of the Bible. He'd memorized so much of the Bible so he could rattle off all kinds of facts about God. But that's not the type of knowledge that he's praying that you and I would have. The word that he uses in the Greek is the word epikinosko. And it's not just something that you gain up here. It's not a knowledge just cranial. It's something that you experience. It's experiential. It's firsthand. It's a personal knowledge. The first time that word appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and bore a child. So that's a biblical way of saying that you cannot express a great deal more intimacy than that. It's just this personal kind of first-hand experience. That's what Paul is praying. He could say from his own experience that it's possible to know whole chapters of the Bible and not know God. It's possible. Possible to pray eloquent prayers and to be a million miles away from the one you're praying to. And he would learn later it's possible to be baptized in the name of Jesus, but be clueless about who Jesus is. It's possible to miss Jesus and to miss heaven by 18 inches. Because that's the distance from here to here. It's possible. He knows that. Paul says, that's my story up until this encounter on the road with a God that I thought I knew, but when I actually met him, I had to ask him, who are you? Because I didn't even know. So I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge, the experience of him, of knowing him firsthand. And then Paul will go on to pray three specific things about that knowledge, that it would just kind of be woven into our lives. He prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we might experience three things. Number one, the hope of God's calling for you, the glory of God's inheritance in you, and the greatness of his power toward you. Paul is praying for you that you'd experience these three things. First of all, the hope of his calling. The apostle is praying that we would come to know, experience the hope of his calling. Now, in the Bible, hope is a big deal, okay? There's going to be a wedding here in a few weeks, and it's a couple that met in Idlewild, and they fell in love in Idlewild, and they want to get married in Idlewild, but they don't know anyone here, so they're going to invite all of you to their wedding. It's going to be a riot. It's the first wedding we had in a long time. And in that wedding, you will hear Paul's description of love, that love is patient and kind. You know, it doesn't carry grudges and all of that. And then at the end of that poetic beauty of the description of love, it says that three things will forever remain: faith, hope, and love. Now, while the greatest is love, hope made it to the big three. It's a big deal for Christians. It's a big deal because you and I, we are hardwired as hope-based creatures. We are. We are. Love may be the greatest, but hope's there. We're hope-based creatures, and our actions are based upon what we hope for. Now, when the Bible talks about hope, it's not talking about a wishful desire. It's like, I hope I won't trip, you know, coming off the platform. Or I hope the stock market goes up. Or I hope I get an A in this class. It's not a wishful thinking. Rather, it's the assurance of a reality that you just don't have yet. But you know someone's promised you something and you truly believe what's been promised. That's hope. So, let's say, for instance, I need a whole bunch of pieces that go into a widget. And I need to hire some folks to put, say, these rivets in the widgets. And they have to do that. And I need probably about 60 of them done per minute. And I need the 8 hours done. Now, I go to Sherilyn. I say, Sherilyn, you put that rivet in that widget for 8 hours. I'll give you $100 for the day, okay? And I'm saying, Gerald, I need some rivets in the widgets. You do that for 8 hours, I'll give you $1 million. Same task. Do you think they're going to be doing that task a little differently? Because there's a hope of great gain as opposed to the hope of modest gain. Yeah, it definitely influences what we do. There's a historical account of Alexander the Great during one of his conquests. He's riding on his horse, and there's one of his soldiers that had a very heavy load. And so he said, soldier, you know, what's so heavy there? And the soldier, he said, well, these are from the last town that we just conquered, and these are to go to Alexander the Great. And Alexander stopped his horse and goes, you know what, when we make camp tonight, everything that you're carrying, it's yours. Do you think he carried it differently? Because of the word that was spoken to him? Hope is a big deal. Hope that is solid makes a solid difference. Paul is saying, I pray that you would possess a glorious hope concerning God's call for your life. And that call is to a life and to a future that's beyond your capacity to even imagine it. Paul, he says in 1 Corinthians, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it even entered into the heart of man all that God has created for those who love him. Well, what if all that God has created for those who love him isn't all just in the sweet by and by in heaven one day? What if some of it is for here and now? What if the hope is to be attached to what God can do in the here and the now in your life? We're talking about an eternal hope. But what if eternity is not all of it, is way out there? What if some of eternity is here right now? What if eternity is now in session? What if? What if eternity is going on right now? So that Jesus knew what he was talking about when he told us to pray. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done here on earth as it's done in heaven. To take a slice of the beauty of that place and bring it here, that's the hope of God saying, that's what I want in this world. To have a slice of that eternity experienced in the here and the now. That is a part of the glorious hope to which we are called. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you may know the Father and the Son whom he has sent. That's eternal life. And the eternal hope to which we are called is to have that life here and now. And so Paul is praying, oh, I am praying, would you come to know this hope? Really experience it. His second request that he's making from God for the Ephesians and for you and I concerns inheritance. He prays in verse 18, the second half of that verse, that you would come to know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, the saints is just a biblical term for anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. So it's not a super, you know, saint. It's all of us who believe. And Paul is praying, I want you to know what are the riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. Now notice, he does not say God's inheritance for the saints. He says God's inheritance in the saints. As mind-blowing as it is, this verse is saying that you and I are God's inheritance. That's what it's saying. That we are the treasure that God longs one day to fully experience and inherit. If we only personally knew how valuable we are to the Heavenly Father, what he paid to bring us into his kingdom, to bring us into his forever embrace, that we are what he gets out of all of this. And Paul is saying, I want you to know the riches of the glory of you, the inheritance of the Father. We are infinitely precious to God because of his investment in us. God doesn't treasure radiant galaxies. He treasures redeemed people. We are his inheritance. Just meditate on that. And get lost in the wonder of it. That's what Paul is praying. And then he'll cap off this prayer. And this is the first of two prayers in the book of Ephesians that we'll look at. But he caps it off by praying that we would know, that we would experience the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he goes on to say, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul bankrupts human language to try to explain the kind of power that God wants to make available in your life. In fact, he uses four different Greek words, nuances, to just talk about the power that flows from heaven to your life. The first word is the word dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. It's power, the surpassing greatness of his power toward you who believe. The second word is energia, which is from which we get our word energy. It's the working, that these are in accordance with the working of the strength. That's iskus. Strength of his might, which is kratos. He's bankrupting the Greek language, just trying to explain the power that God wants to flow in your life, the power, the strength, the might. And he goes, if there's any doubt as to the extent of that, he goes, that's what God used and displayed when he raised his own son from the dead. That's the kind of power we're talking about, available to your life. Paul knew that that was strong enough to equip him to endure difficult circumstances and temptations, to handle feast and famine, or plenty and want, or success and defeats. It enabled him the strength to be able to go to prison, to experience thorns in his own body, hungers, misunderstandings, and sickness. It's a power that's available to you and to me, not just to an apostle. Because he talks about the surpassing greatness of this power toward us who believe. And most of us, we don't feel all that powerful spiritually. We don't. Most of us feel quite weak and overwhelmed. We feel like such failures. Oh, God, if you only knew. Well, I guess you do know. Okay. We have all kinds of things that wake us up at 3 a.m. Fears about the future. Regrets about the past. You know, what's going to happen with my health? My finances. What's going to happen to my kids? You know, we feel weak. We feel so weak. The Apostle Paul is praying for you, for me, that we would grasp in our hearts to experience God's power that's already been displayed in raising his own son from the dead. And Paul's prayer is that this fiery reality would just burn within you. Because if it does, the world gets to know about it. So this is the time in the message when I say, let us pray. And normally we just dutifully, you know, bow our head. And we kind of pray, sort of as a something that seems good to do. I invite you to really pray. I invite you to open your heart just wide to the God that Paul prays to. And ask for the kind of hope and understanding of the inheritance that you are the inheritance. Say, God, I gotta experience a slice of that strength you're talking about here to meet my situation right now. So I invite you to really pray with me. Jesus, you met Paul on the road to Damascus. And you changed him. You changed him forever. And you changed the world as a result of the witness of this man and the witness of others. And we live in a world who desperately needs to see people who are absolutely convinced of the hope that you have given to us. That we are radiant with the knowledge that we are your inheritance. And we live in a world that desperately tries to battle the faith that's within us. And we need your strength to counteract it. We need your strength, your might, your working, your power. And it comes from you, Lord. And so we pray to the same God that Paul was praying to. And we pray that our lives and our world and the city that we live in, the school that we attend, would be different as a result of your answer to this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It's really my privilege to pronounce a benediction, which is God's blessing over your life. You are his inheritance, and he wants to bless you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, may this God strengthen you, envision you, empower you to live his life in this world. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.